according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turning your Bibles, if you would, joining me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is lesson number... What is this lesson number in Romans? There we go, 28. And some of you were waiting for 27 lessons to get to Romans 3:23, and we covered that last week. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We got through verse 23 and 24 last week. For today, I want to start with verse 25. And if we can complete 25 and 26, I think it'll be a very fruitful Sunday. The sentence actually begins... This is a very long Pauline run-on sentence, not quite as long as Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, but very long nonetheless. Back up to verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, let's not lose the nest in which this egg sits. Let's not lose the cradle in which this baby sits. All right. The context for this is that this "for all have sinned" is a follow-up to the "for there is no distinction," and these are added-on concepts that are actually feeding into the overall emphasis of this passage. The righteousness of God has been revealed. All right. The righteousness of God didn't come about through the law. It comes about here apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the emphasis here, the emphasis of this text, and we need to understand that. Now, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I haven't finished the sentence yet. Let's keep going. Paul hasn't finished the sentence yet. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Period. End of sentence. Paul can now take a breath. All right. What we're looking at, all right? And we got to understand that salvation is huge, and there is much more going on than the very limited and focused and narrow application pertaining to you or pertaining to me or to an individual, all right? We tend to be focused on that because that's who we are. I know I'm happy to be saved. I'm happy to have eternal life. I'm happy that I'm not going to go to hell when I die, but what God accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross was so much bigger than simply the redemption of individual human beings. All right? There's a greater plan in terms of the Alpha to Omega program of God the Father and His role in the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And as you study that out and you start to study everything that He accomplished, I don't want to take it so far that I say that our redemption, our individual redemption, was a side effect. Okay, I don't want to quite go that far, but I almost do. Okay, I want to come close to that. And I want to come close to that to where we can have a right proportion to understand what the Father's accomplishing, not only in the realm of humanity, in the angelic realm as well, the whole purpose for the creation of humanity and the resolution of the angelic conflict, but ultimately, what are we looking forward to for the thousand generations of the fullness of time? Ultimately, why is it that we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? And so to have an understanding of that framework from the Alpha to Omega perspective is really awesome. It does so many things. It clarifies why we're under the testing we're under, but it also puts, I think, into the right proportion what it is we're looking for. And we stop being so self-centered. We stop being so focused on me today, the test I'm going through, and so forth. Because that's just a tiny part of a much larger whole. All right? And that's when hopefully we'll be able to get big picture as we look at it. Today's message will help us to get big picture. Because we're looking at verses 25 and 26. And what do we have? Well, we have a display in verse 25. And we have a demonstration in verse 26. All right? So I'll tell you right here and right now, these verses are going to give us a picture. They're going to paint a picture. Because that's what these verses are about. So let's start with verse 25. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Whom God displayed publicly. I'm breaking down verse 25 into two halves. And you actually saw this slide at the very end of last week. So this will be a brief review as we were running out of time last week. The cross, you saw half of this slide last week. The cross was God's human and angelic display, whom God displayed publicly. He actually was on display while he was on the cross. He continued to be on display as he was put into the ground. He continued to be on display even into Sheol. We'll discuss the aspects of victorious proclamation. Also, he continued to be on display when he came out of the tomb. He was on display for his 40 days of resurrection ministry. He was on display when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He continues to be on display. He was on display when he approached the Father's throne. He was on display when the Father sat him at his right hand. He continues to be on display today. And understanding the role of Jesus Christ today at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our intercessor, as the apostle and high priest of our confession, the display that continues to this day is important because that allows us to recognize what our display role is. You and I are also on display. And Ephesians is going to point that out to us here very quickly. We're going to see that the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are learning things today, and they're learning things by watching us, by watching God's grace, the manifold grace of God, the manifold wisdom of God poured forth through us. So the cross was God's human and angelic display. We got scriptures including Galatians 3:1, Colossians 2:15. That's a neat one. You read that and you see how God publicly triumphed over Satan and the fallen angels. And what an awesome thing to behold. And don't get me going on that, because I'll spend the next half hour talking about the Roman Empire and their triumphal displays and what would happen when a victorious general returned to Rome. And then I will use the entire hour. We won't even advance past this slide. But the most awesome general that ever had the greatest display Rome ever saw is just nothing compared to what the Father displayed through His Son in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And that is awesome. And the more we dwell on that, the more we embrace what the Father's victory is, it really almost puts the whole idea of Arminian theology and losing your salvation, it almost becomes mockable. Not just laughable, but mockable. Absolutely unthinkable. Are you kidding me? That I can lose my salvation? Really? When you see the totality of what the Father did and all that's going to somehow get undone? Not at all. And hopefully we'll be very clear on that. Now, in addition to the Father doing this display, please understand, if you ever do eschatological studies related to the tribulation and Antichrist, that there will be a fraudulent imitation of this coming up. And this is what's going to happen. If you'll join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Satan is going to put on his own display. Satan will put on his own display, and he has his own beloved son. And he will attempt to, and he'll actually be quite successful in deluding this world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Satan will make his own defiant display by means of his own begotten son. And there's a whole realm of advanced doctrine here I won't go into, but I do believe that when Antichrist is revealed, Antichrist will be fathered as a Nephilim offspring of Satan himself. That he is the seed of the serpent parallel to the seed of the woman of Jesus in Genesis 3:15. But here we have it, and we're told what I appreciate here. We request of you, brethren, this is verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. All right. The rapture teaching that was given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Please don't let anyone ever steal your blessed hope. Don't ever allow. There's false teachers out there that'll tell you, oh, there's not really a rapture. They write books about what's left behind and left behind, and they're very dismissive of dispensational theology and the rapture. And seminaries and theologies will tell you there is no coming rapture. In which case, what do believers have to look forward to? But the tribulation, hell on earth, okay? Maybe that's why it's so popular to plunge into a kingdom mentality where we're making the world a better place. And you can lie to yourself and pursue that delusion to some length. All right. No, the day of the Lord has not come. We're not in the great tribulation. Things are growing darker, but they're not what they're going to be when the bride is removed. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have apostasy in your English text there. Unless the departure comes first. I believe that's a rapture reference. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is the one who's supposed to be exalted. He has the name that's above every name that is named, both in this age and the age to come. But this counterfeit is a counterfeit Christ, and he's being promoted by a counterfeit father. Satan's fifth I will is, I will be like the Most High God. Satan views himself as a counterfeit father. And so he's going to beget a begotten son in this, the person of this Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's the display. There's the display. Now, you have to read about it here and understand it prophetically, because hopefully no one in this room will actually see that literally, because every born-again believer in the church age is going to be raptured before this revelation and this display takes place. But this is what's going to overwhelm the world at that time as this powerful display. And I find it awesome. I love the fact that when our Savior died on the cross, that veil was rent in two, and he didn't go in there to take his seat. He gave up his spirit, entrusting his spirit to the Father, and he went into the grave. He went into the grave for the 3 days of his burial. But here's the adversary. He's going to take his seat in the Holy of Holies, displaying himself as being God, demanding global worship. This is the midway point of the tribulation. We've already done those studies in Daniel and Revelation. All right. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. He's under restraint. And understand that that restraint is a what in that verse, but the restraint is also a he. Okay, so you have a restrainer that is both a what that restrains and a he who restrains. Okay, we have no issues here related to the Holy Spirit being both a what and a he, and the different things there. The restraint is the church. The restraint is the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the church. When we are raptured, when we are gone, then the restraint is no more. Satan has free reign. The morning after the rapture, Satan's got free reign to propagate his Antichrist, to empower what he's going to empower, to set the world stage. Although I think the Father's allowed a lot of stage setting even now. There's a lot of stage setting. There's very little that remains before the Great Tribulation can begin. See? Well, that's for another time. Whom the Father displayed, he displayed as a satisfactory substitute. Getting back down to Romans 3:25. He displayed him as what? Displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. All right. And if you don't like the big fancy theological terms, if propitiation intimidates you, try satisfaction instead. Maybe that'll be better. Or even mercy seat, if that does you any better. It's the same term for the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the old tabernacle in the Old Testament. All right. In fact, if your children are in the library here right at this moment with Ellen Richards Sunday School class, they're studying this. They're studying the tabernacle at the moment. So ask them if they know anything about mercy seat and propitiation. All right. Satisfaction. Meaning that the atonement, the price paid, the sacrifice is sufficient. That the Father's wrath is appeased. The Father's righteous standard is perfectly satisfied, not compromised in any respect. Yes, God's a God of love, but the God of love cannot bring a sinner into glory without righteousness being satisfied. That is so critical. The God haters today, the mockers and skeptics, they all go, oh, blah, blah, blah. I don't believe a loving God could send somebody to hell. Well, you've got such a flawed view of God. Yes, he's a loving God, but he's also a righteous God. Let's not take one aspect of His essence away and magnify it and ignore the other elements of His essence. Understand the totality of who God is. Sure, He's loving, but He's also righteous. So the righteousness and justice have to be satisfied, or He can't be gracious to anybody. And fortunately, on the cross, eternally, infinitely, the Father is satisfied. There is no other sacrifice necessary. Tetelestai means it is finished. Nothing can be added to it. It is complete. There is nothing beyond what Christ did on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. There is nothing beyond what He accomplished that has any value in satisfying God the Father's righteous demands for our redemption. All right? So the Father's satisfaction is infinite and eternal, because the blood of Christ, offered by His infinite faith, fulfills the Father's eternal purpose. Here's another thing people don't think about. This plan actually was initiated before there was ever any sin. This plan was initiated before there was a need for a Redeemer. Obviously, the Father in His foreknowledge knew there would be a need for the Redeemer. But He is, according to Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is His eternal purpose. He launched it before time began, and He'll achieve it when time is no more. It's a powerful thing to consider. We got some scriptures here that I just want to share with you quickly before we move on to our next concept. But hopefully these will whet your appetite to plunge into maybe some deeper realms. Remember, the 11 o'clock hour is the width hour. We have length and width and height and depth. It breaks my heart that we can't plunge to the depth of certain things in this study. Someday. All right. The Lord tarries. Perhaps we'll be allowed to return to Romans on a verse-by-verse basis in depth. What does Acts 2:23 say? This man, this is Peter's sermon here. Men of Israel, listen to these words in verse 22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Let me just stop right there. All the arguments, all the debates, who crucified Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? You know, I think it was me. I'm the sinner. All right. I should have been hanging on that cross. Regardless of what human agency you want to look at, you can even go to 1 Corinthians and find angelic agency, the rulers of this age. They did not understand God's wisdom. Had they understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's an angelic role in putting Christ on the cross. Regardless of all that, He was sacrificed by His Father. He was sacrificed by His Father. Abraham was the pattern. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. That's the picture for God the Father, who did sacrifice His Son. He was delivered over, betrayed, paradidomi, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, before there was even one sin, one sinner. This was the Father's provision. This was His eternal plan. Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11. I always appreciate the fact that they're both 11s in that connection. 1:11 and 3:11. I don't know how my mind works, but I always connect 1:11 and 3:11, and it helps me to think through this. This is the super long sentence I was referring to earlier. Verses 3 through 14 is the longest known sentence in all existent Greek literature. And here it is. Everything the Father's done, our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, our predestination, it's all right here. Our election, it's all right here. And you'll notice, verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. You know how humbling that is? Who are we? We're cockroaches. We're less than cockroaches. And the Creator God of the universe is choosing to reveal to us His purpose, His plan, His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. I think keeping us ignorant as mindless slaves would not be the kind purpose. He wants adult sons. He wants adult sons with maturity to have like-mindedness and agreement with His plan, to love His Son the way He loves His Son. The kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration. Now, this is so awesome. With a view. He never lost his focus, never took his eye off the goal. This was his goal all along. And it wasn't the Garden of Eden. It wasn't Gentiles. It wasn't Israel. It wasn't even the church, as we understand it. This is the stewardship that's his ultimate goal, with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. He has an earthly people, Israel. He's got a heavenly people, the church. But his ultimate goal is the fullness of times. And there it is. In him also, we, that's the church, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the eternal life conference before the foundation of the world. The divine decrees were uttered, where the Father put it forth, the Son and the Holy Spirit were in perfect agreement, the counsel of his will. And guess what? I wasn't invited. My input was not solicited. The counsel of his will. And he's been working it ever since. He continues to work it. He's not going to step away from it even one time, ever. The fall of angels didn't derail him. The fall of man didn't derail him. Everything has proceeded forth according to what his foreknowledge and what his plan has, his wisdom has put forth. Now, two more chapters later, verse 11 of chapter 3, we connect it with 1:11. I can back up just a touch to give you a preview about God's wisdom on display, which is verse 10. We'll have that coming up on the next slide, I believe. But since we're here, we can look at it. All right? This is our own dispensation that's spoken of here, the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Here we are. Believers today are part of the administration of the mystery, the dispensation of the church, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. See, I told you the church is on display. Jesus was on display. He displayed Christ as a propitiation. But what's he displaying us as? The manifold wisdom of God made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You're on display. Angels are watching you. Elect angels and fallen angels. Fallen angels are watching to trip you up, but the elect angels are watching to learn, to see God's wisdom, to see grace in action. I hope you're displaying grace. All right? When I was a little kid, this verse kind of used to creep me out. I was 10, 11 years old maybe. And I thought, getting into the shower, I thought, angels, are they watching me? That's kind of spooky. Anyway, I got over it. But you are on display around the clock. How do you live your life? How do you try? How do you walk by faith? How do you glorify Christ? How do you commend yourself as a servant of God? Notice, though, this was in accordance with what kind of purpose? The eternal purpose. The eternal purpose. Wow. That's not going to duck and weave. That's not going to adapt. That's not going to change. That's not going to, you know, that's not going to blow with the wind and change course when it's not convenient and things like that, right? A lot of human plans start off great and then you have to switch to plan B, plan C, plan D. I'm usually up to plan W before I finally figure out, you know what, God had this figured out. Why don't I just see what he's doing? All right, God doesn't have a plan B. God's purpose is an eternal purpose. He launched it before time started. He's still executing it throughout time. He's going to be executing it when time comes to an end, when the thousandth generation is complete and Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom of the Father, that God may be all in all. It's an eternal purpose, absolute eternal purpose. You might be able to use this with your Arminian friends. I used to have coworkers terrified, working hard to stay saved. And, you know, man, try this passage out for her. You know, it's an eternal purpose. It's an eternal plan. You know, it's not like God was ignorant or oblivious and whatever. You know, that he saw you. He saw the sins you were going to do after you were saved. Did that keep him from saving you? Did it keep him from sending his son? just because you didn't find out about it till later, and now you're all guilt-ridden and whatever. Doesn't change the fact God knew all about it, and He saved you anyway. That's awesome. So maybe the eternal purpose may be used by you to encourage some folks. The fellow I visited in prison on Friday, this has been his number one assignment for 9 years. His number one assignment has been teaching eternal security to believers that are terrified that because of the things they've done that put them in prison, that they're not saved anymore. Revelation 13:8, I already said, is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. How about 1 John 2:2? You know, I can't put the word propitiation on the screen and not reference 1 John 2:2. All right? Propitiation means God satisfied eternally. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our church age provision for confession, for restoration to fellowship, powerful, powerful. They had provision in the Old Testament as well, but they didn't have the advocate seated at the right hand of the Father like we do. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. Ours only being believers in context, the whole world, everybody. You know, even those that aren't saved yet, even those that reject the gospel, God's still satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished on their behalf. He is eternally, infinitely propitiated. Absolutely propitiated in every way. All right. So the Father's satisfaction is infinite and eternal. Second part of verse 25. And here we get into some fun things. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, there were a lot of applications for God's righteousness, not only what He imputes to us, but also what He Himself exhibits, what He Himself does. Lest anyone accuse Him of being unrighteous, lest anyone accuse Him of doing something that violates His own nature. And so the death of Christ is necessary as a display that the Father is not unrighteous, and He's not unrighteous for saving people before His Son went to the cross. If you've never thought about that before, it's huge. What about believers before Jesus died on the cross? Could they still be saved? He hadn't paid for their sins yet. Could they still be saved? And if they are saved before Jesus dies on the cross, then how is God not compromising His righteousness? How is God fair? How is God not violating? And why could God just not do that forever, to save everybody without Jesus going to the cross at any time? If He could do it beforehand. See, and this is why you got to think it through. And this is why God had to make this public display. Which is why God had to keep the Old Testament saints somewhere besides heaven until He could bring them to heaven. And a huge difference in terms of Abraham's bosom or paradise, where Old Testament saints were and where believers go today. So let's look at these concepts. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. So the contrast is the now, the church age, the present time, the post-crucifixion reality, in contrast with the pre-crucifixion reality. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right. Two things we want to glean out of this. First of all, and a lot of people don't realize this, Old Testament saints had their sins covered. They had their sins atoned for. We talk about atonement as a theological word that people use in manners that aren't consistent with the way the Bible uses them. All right? They use atonement as an equivalent statement to redemption, or as an equivalent statement to you're saved, kind of a thing. And there's actually a significant difference. Old Testament saints had their sins atoned for, and the verb kafar means to cover, not taken away, covered. Big difference. And because the sins are covered, God's wrath passes over. God's wrath is not applied. Old Testament saints had their sins atoned for, parentheses, covered, whereby God passed over their sins. And this is where, to me, it's terribly unfortunate when church-age saints feel like the Old Testament's a waste of time, that all they need is the New Testament, failing to realize that the New Testament has such meat and such meaning because of what's revealed in the Old Testament and unfolded in Christ in the New Testament. And they view, oh, well, that's just kiddie stuff. That's just Sunday school, vacation Bible school, you know, Moses and the Exodus and Passover. Let me tell you something. Passover is critical. The Exodus is critical. And understanding how these things work and understanding the Day of Atonement. If you just ignore it or act like it's no big deal, then you lose so much of the significance of what the cross was all about. So the studies of Kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. I don't do a lot of exegesis in this 11 o'clock hour. You've noticed that. This is our width. This is our survey hour. We're not plunging into depth. I'm not exegeting or giving you a whole lot of grammar. But Kaphar. Okay. If you want to make a noun out of that, you double the middle P there. You have Kippur. K-I-P-P-U-R. And a day of Kippur is a Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. The holiest day in all Judaism. The holiest day in all Old Testament, the Jewish way of life and in the Old Testament plan of God. So studies of Kaphar from Leviticus 16 and Pasach, Passover. You want to understand why is God passing over? On the night they left Egypt, they smeared blood on those doorposts and the lintel. Remember that story? You say, oh, come on, you're wasting our time. That's just Bible stories. This is the foundation for the doctrine you're trying to glean out of Romans. Understand this. Yes, he passed over. Why did he pass over? Because he's a God of love, and a God of love would never kill a firstborn son. Wait a minute. The God of love did kill the firstborn son. He killed his own only begotten son. And why was it only the firstborn sons that died? I'm a firstborn son. I took that story very personally growing up. I kind of thought Matthew was skating by and I was under the gun. So you understand Kaphar? Read Leviticus 16. I don't want to turn there at this time. We'd get bogged down in it. Or Exodus 12. Again, we could spend the whole hour in each of these chapters. But understand the idea of a sin being covered. It's under the blood. All right? A lot of our hymnology even adapts that vocabulary. Under the blood. Okay? Under means it's been covered. But being covered is different from being removed. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we got a significant development taking place. All right? Now sin is taken away. Prior to that, sin was simply covered in an anticipation of a greater sacrifice yet to come. And so you're butchering animals, you're slaughtering sheep, you have a shadow doctrine that teaches about the coming lamb. But you could kill millions and millions and millions of bulls, rams, and goats, and you're not going to save anybody. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You can cover by being obedient to God's prescriptions, but they're simply covered. And so, Abraham, he's a believer. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He has eternal life. What do we say? We often say, I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Well, that wasn't the case for Old Testament saints. Abraham did not go to heaven when he died. Because Abraham, while forgiven, while redeemed, while regenerated, born again, did not have his sins removed at that point in time. They were simply covered. And so God, is in his forbearance, is delaying his wrath until such time as he pours it all out upon his Son. 3 hours of darkness on that Friday. These saints awaited exaltation into heaven. See, no sin's going to make it to heaven. Their sins are covered but not removed. So to take someone under a kafir redemption, whose sins are covered but not removed, to try to take them to heaven is not possible. These saints awaited exaltation into heaven until such time as their sins could be removed. Please understand the difference. That's why the whole... join me in Leviticus 16. Luke 16. Luke 16. We'll look at this one. Can't do three side trips this hour, but I'll do one. How about that? Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. The one we know his name, the hero, the believer, the victorious saint. The rich guy, who cares? Don't know his name, don't want to know his name. Doesn't matter. He's in hell today. All right. If you do have a Catholic heritage or a Catholic Bible at some point, the Romans did name him Dives, so you may have that as a traditional name or so forth, just coming out of the Latin. But the Bible doesn't tell us his name. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So, that's pretty vivid, right? I think we all can relate to that. There's two men, and which one do you want to be? Careful now. One of them saved and one of them's lost. And this night, they're both going to die. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Okay? Not to heaven. Today, 1 Corinthians says, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's today. That's not the case back then. And the rich man also died and was buried. And I love that too. That's so brutal. Carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It sounds wonderful. It sounds peaceful. It sounds gentle. It sounds pleasant. Yeah. The rich man died and was buried. All right. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And not too long ago, we did this whole chapter in Life of Christ. So if you want more than what you're going to get this morning, then you can get this in the Life of Christ series off the website. Because this deals with the soul and the body after the human body goes into the dirt, but he still has eyes, he still has a tongue, he still has fingers. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, so this is the cosmology before the church age, right? This is how it used to be before the cross. Everybody died and descended into Sheol. But descending into Sheol, then, we discover from this chapter that there are actually two compartments with a vast gulf in between them, a chasm in between the two sides. And one is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and one is called torments. The whole thing could be thought of as Hades in the Greek, the underworld, or Sheol in the Hebrew, the underworld. But with respect to the general term, there's specific compartments, right? And so you want to be on the right side, because it's too late. Once you're there, you're there. And this is so awesome. There's actually, you can see across the gap. You can even speak across the gap. You can't cross the gap. And being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And we don't know what the interim body is like here, or the what corporality the soul takes when it is out of the body of dust we have today. But obviously Lazarus has a finger, and the rich man has a tongue, and Abraham has a bosom. We see some expressions here. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now how does Abraham know all this? In fact, how does the rich man even know who Abraham is? Assuming they lived, you know, thousands of years apart, 2,000 years apart. You know, if you saw somebody from 2,000 years ago, would you know who they were? If you saw Julius Caesar, would you immediately walk in and say, "Wow, that's Julius Caesar. Gaius Julius Caesar, the fourth." Would you know that? It's amazing. I don't understand, but he knows who Abraham is. Abraham knows who he is. And Abraham knows the details of his life. To me, I wonder about that a lot. I wonder, what kind of marks do we leave on our soul with what we're doing here on this earth? So that when we get there, Abraham looks at his soul and knows exactly what he was doing. All right, so here's the compartments. And likewise, Lazarus had bad things while he was alive, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you... Now, that boggles my mind. I wouldn't want to cross over from the good side to the bad side. Are you kidding me? I can understand the other direction. You know, maybe. You know, they're not liking being tormented, but do they truly want to embrace God's grace? But interestingly, there could be some who would wish to cross over. The Apostle Paul said he would be counted himself accursed if he could save his kinsmen according to the flesh. You realize how sacrificial some believers are? They would even cross that gulf to try to minister to those souls over there. None may cross over from there to us. There's no second chance, all right? There's no post-mortem salvation possibility. The unbeliever's in hell, he's in hell until he's delivered into the lake of fire, and he's in the lake of fire forever. There is no second chance. There's no Rob Bell. There's no purgatory. There's no second shot at it. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So he says, "I beg you then, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them." You know, let me ask you this. You got the believer being comforted, and you got the unbeliever in torments. And who's the one that has all the regrets? Who's the one whose mind is on what he left behind? I don't believe Lazarus or anybody else, especially today when we're face to face with the Lord. My personal belief, based on Scripture, I don't believe that anybody in heaven is paying attention to us right here today. And I hope I didn't just hurt your feelings on that, because I know some folks, you know, they want to think, "Dear Aunt Sadie's looking down on me." But to be honest, when you're face to face with the Lord, why do you want to look at this earth? All right. I think it's part of the former things that are not even brought to mind. And clearly in this passage, it's the rich man that has all the regrets. It's the rich man that wants to go back. It's the rich man that wants to send word back. Lazarus does not have any of that. Not that we're told. And I love this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Hey, God says, "I revealed myself in the written word of God." Should that not be sufficient? When it says it is written, isn't that the authority of Scripture? And people say, well, you know, Bible class isn't enough. I need more than the Bible. Careful. Oh, careful. You want to get extra biblical? It's the Scripture that supplies all things necessary for life and godliness. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And I love how God takes the words out of the lips of an unbeliever and says, "You know something? Not even if someone rises from the dead." Because guess who rose from the dead 3 days after he went into the ground? And how much attention do people place on Jesus Christ today? So here's the reality. And so we have saints, and forget Lazarus, Abraham himself died 2,000 years before the story was told, and he's not in heaven yet. What's he doing here in this paradise compartment? Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Right? Unless you change the punctuation. So punctuation's important. You ever read Lynn Truss, Eat Shoots and Leaves? Have you read that? Wonderful book. Punctuation's critical. By the way, Catholicism has to change the comma in that verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Because the guy can't make it to paradise today, obviously. He's a thief. He's got to go through purgatory for all kinds of lengths of time. So it's got to be truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Anyway. Paradise, though, we know from 1 Corinthians, is now in heaven. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, actually, before in the thorn in the flesh context, that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. Paradise is in heaven today. It didn't used to be. It got moved. Right? And we'll see that because he takes captivity captive. Psalm 68:18, Ephesians 4:8. Here's the background on this. Psalm 68:18 is quoted in Ephesians 4:8. And it's interesting, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Boy, you get into a deep study when you start studying this, and then you see Jesus on the cross, and he's surrounded by many cows of Bashan, and there's a lot of conflict going on. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. And you know, he could have called all of them to get them off that cross, but he chose not to. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. Or sometimes it's translated, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So ascended on high, leading captivity captive. What did Jesus Christ do when he came out of the grave? Did he just go to heaven all by himself? You know, if Jesus wanted to be in heaven all by himself, he didn't have to come in the first place to be born of a virgin. He could have just stayed in heaven all by himself, him and the Father. But no, he led captivity captive. He actually emptied out Abraham's bosom. Probably transported the entire region, the entire domain. Whatever that's called. Can't call it geography because geo is earth, but it's a hellography. It's a sheolography. He takes that compartment of paradise and transports it to the third heaven. Paul tells us paradise today is in the third heaven. Ephesians 4:8 is the quotation of this. Again, I will tease you. Every time I lament that we're not going into depth and that we could come back and go into greater depth, I hope that you understand that that is simply an advertisement for the 9:30 hour and Wednesday night and Sunday night, the other classes during the week where we don't limit ourselves to the survey type breadth approach to Scripture. But in Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, here's where you really got to get into some deep study, because in Psalms, he was receiving gifts. In Ephesians, he's giving gifts. And you say, well, was this a misquote? Is this a mistake? Is this a problem in my Bible? No, it's beautiful when you relate Psalm 68 to Ephesians 4 and see what happens. Both are true. Psalms is true. He did receive gifts. At the time that he led them captive? Absolutely. But he's giving gifts now, isn't he? In the church? Head of the church? Anyway, there's some work to be done on that. There's some neat doctrine, actually, that pertains to that. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth. What was he doing down there? What did he spend his time doing? From Friday in his crucifixion to Sunday, Easter Sunday morning when he comes out of the ground. All right. The saints awaited exaltation into heaven until such time as their sins could be removed. See, they were kept in Abraham's bosom with their sins covered until such time as sins were removed. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, He brings captivity captive. And the powerful thing, John gets to see this in Revelation. The Apostle John's up there and he sees the Father on the throne and he sees the scroll. He starts crying because nobody in all the universe can open that scroll. And then an elder approaches him and says, "Stop crying. There's one who is worthy. He's going to open that scroll." Okay? Isn't that awesome? And then here comes the Lamb, standing having been slain. And the Lamb takes the scroll. The Father hands the scroll to the Lamb. That's awesome. All right. Until such time as our sins could be removed. John 1:29 and 1 John 3:5. I got to close with this. John 1:29. Oh, man, did I say we were going to get through verse 26 today? I said that, didn't I? Well, we're close. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And two of His disciples figured it out. They start following Him. They had been disciples of John the Baptizer, and when his role as the herald is complete, he says, "This is the one I'm heralding." They start following Jesus. It boggles my mind that there weren't more than just those. You know, who stuck with the Baptizer after the Christ appeared? He's going to have disciples for a long time. The Lamb of God who takes away, doesn't just cover, doesn't just atone, takes away as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, sealed in a bag, remembered no more. Isn't that awesome? And then finally, 1 John 3:5. We'll close with this one. 1 John 3:5. "You know that He appeared." He appeared. You think of this as a once and for all event. His incarnation, His first Advent ministry, in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. So there we are. Understand, the sins that were previously passed over, God was not unrighteous. He wasn't compromising. He wasn't, cheating Himself or anybody else. He was withholding His wrath until such time as the Lamb of God could remove those sins. In His foreknowledge, He knew that would take place. So He's not in any way unfair. He's not in any way unrighteous. He is not in any way compromising. Critically, we understand that because that's the main thrust of what's being said here in Romans chapter 3. And hopefully now we've got a better picture on the difference between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. If you have any questions related to this, then Wednesday night is our question and answer time, our first 10 minutes of every Wednesday night. We take questions and answers before we resume our Corinthians study. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, thank You for the blessings we have to study, to show ourselves approved. Your Word commands us to be diligent in this study, showing ourselves approved as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I thank You that today we can rightly divide the Word of truth. We can examine Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation, and we can properly distinguish between the arrangements as they were and as they are. Father, I thank You for Your Son. I thank You that He came to do what we could not do ourselves, that He accomplished it in our place, and that, Father, by His eternal, infinite sacrifice, You are eternally satisfied. Father, I do pray that each one of us here today would be equipped and motivated to take this message to this lost and dying world. It's not our sins only for which You are satisfied, but the whole world. And so, Father, motivate us to share Your attitude, to have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, to look upon the fields and see that they are white unto the harvest. Father, motivate us. In particular, Father, I'm struck because I know that the rapture of the church is imminent. I know that the trumpet could sound today, which will bring us into glory. And so, Father, this imminency is a huge goad in my mind, in my thinking. Father, I know that You're not going to send Your Son for an incomplete bride, that this bride needs to be complete. And I pray that today might be the day that the final unbeliever comes to Christ. Today might be the day, Father, that the bride is complete. Thank You, Father. If there's anyone here today that's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, pray that today might be the day that veil of darkness is pierced, that perhaps right here, right now, right where they're sitting. They don't need to walk an aisle. They don't need to get baptized. They don't need to publicly confess all their sins in front of all of us. We don't care. They can sit right here, right where they are, and they can trust that your Son paid their price. Might it even be today. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.